Wow, as Joshua was saying, November already. Did that come fast? Yes. Came fast for me, and now Operation Christmas Child. That always gets me in the Christmas mood. I don't know about you. You get a box, you fill it. I mean, that really works for me. You know, what a privilege we have that we can send a gift across the world to some child who would not be celebrating Christmas with a gift. And also include the gospel, just great stuff, and excited about that. We live in a great country that we were even able to do that. And by the way, the country, this is the big week, right? There's an election. You probably haven't noticed that. It's crazy. And, you know, the weird thing to me, and I think I mentioned this a week or two ago, is that the day after this election on Wednesday, half of our country is going to be in distress. We just don't know which half that will be, so we're just kind of waiting on pins and needles. How many probably follow politics too much? I mean, you're just into it, and you're just eating it, and you're just like, oh, it's going this way, then it's going that way, and yeah, it's weird that way. You know, just strange. As believers, you know, we don't have to be distressed at the outcome and worry about it, anything like that. I mean, what we should do is pray about it. As a matter of fact, a lot of believers are praying at the same time, Monday at 6 p.m. So you could mark your alarm right now and pray with a bunch of people in our country just about for our country through the election process. So we pray, and then we do our civic duty and we vote. And if you're sitting here and you know you can't vote on Tuesday, you can actually vote today, 1 to 5, if you drive over there to the election board over by the sheriff's office, you know, along Route 2 there, you can do that. And you do those two things. When you do that, when you pray, when you do your duty, you know, and vote like we all should for the person whose policies best represent your values, once you do that, then take heart. Because we know whatever happens, ultimately, God is in control, and ultimately, he will use whatever happens for his purposes. Nothing will alter or hinder his purposes, and that's exactly what we're learning in the book of Daniel. And today, we're in chapter 4 of Daniel, and as we go through Daniel, we realize how God can use geopolitical changes and forces in the world to bring about his purposes, and God can even use people who reject him. And so the first part of Daniel is written during the reign of this historical ruler named Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled. In chapter 4, he's at the pinnacle of his power. He's ruling the known world from Babylon. He has the type of power that through all of human history, maybe a handful of men have had, half a dozen or so, where they are ruling the known world, and the rest of the world is no match. I mean, that's what's happening here. He's an absolute monarch. There's no other army to challenge him. He is a warrior king that not only, we know from archaeological evidence, led his army into battle, but he climbed into a chariot and he fought with his men to do that. He's a warrior king. He's a brilliant war strategist, toppling global empires, and he's an unparalleled political leader. He's at the top of his game, the top of his reign, the top of his life. And he has a dream that terrifies him. And the spoiler alert, what we're going to find out is he has this dream in chapter 4, another dream. And he finds out from Daniel what it means is he's going to lose his power and he's going to lose his mind. But afterward, he's going to be glad that it happened. Because he's basically saying that he had a spiritual cancer in him that poisoned his soul so dangerously that as bad as the remedy would be, it would be worth it. What was that cancer? Pride. Pride. Self-sufficiency. And we know that that applies to us today. Pride is maybe the original sin, and so that was the sin of Satan before even the fall of man and the fall of him before that, that preceded the fall of man. Pride. And we can take pride in all kinds of things. We can take pride in our intellect. We can take pride in our appearance. We can take pride in our physical abilities. We can take pride in our families. We can take pride in our relational skills. We can even take pride in our morality. And spiritual pride is deadly. No doubt through all this, Nebuchadnezzar has gotten to know Daniel, and more importantly, Daniel even better, has probably gotten to know Nebuchadnezzar a little bit as they were together for many years. And it could be that in chapter 4, we don't know this for sure, but it could be that in chapter 4, God brings Nebuchadnezzar to the place where Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, puts his trust in the one true God. I'll let you be the judge of that. But here's how this breaks out. It's kind of a familiar theme. It's first of all, most people admit that God is real. Most people admit God is real. And that's what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Here, by the time we get to chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has already been wowed by God, Daniel's God, a few times. First of all, when he had another dream that kind of set everything in motion, and it was about the future, him and the future. And then Daniel came in and told him the dream and what it meant. And he's like, wow, no God can do that, but Daniel's God. And then the last chapter, when he was wowed by God through Daniel's three friends, when he was punishing them for not bowing to an idol, and he throws them in the furnace and God delivers them, and he sees that with his own eyes, and he's saying, and after that, he says, no other God can deliver like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's wowed by God. But knowing God exists, and even knowing that God is different or higher than all other so-called gods, that didn't cause Nebuchadnezzar to submit to God. And it's the same way today. Most people we talk to today, you run into some atheists once in a while, more often maybe an agnostic, but almost everybody believes there's a God, mainly because there's evidence all around us. So most people believe there's a God, but they kind of have the attitude of, you know, I'll take that into consideration that there's probably a God, but I'm going to do what I want with my body, my mind, my mouth, what I'll decide. And then even for people who say they're believers, it's this attitude of I'll decide what's practical in the Bible. I'll decide if that's practical enough for me to apply to my life. All decide what's practical for me to apply. And same thing. Nebuchadnezzar knew God exists, but in pride didn't submit. So oddly, although most people believe in God, in pride, people do not submit to God. Now, anytime we talk about pride, sometimes we need to take a little time out and say, you know, there is a type of pride that's good, and once in a while the Bible is used that way. We can be proud of some things God has done, or maybe somebody in our life, somebody that we know that they've accomplished something that's morally good and right. We can be proud of a good accomplishment of another. But most pride, and the way we normally use it, is really could be classified as spiritual pride. And spiritual pride looks at life and says, I did it. I accomplished it. I made it happen. And when you challenge that and say, well, you know, that sounds prideful, and they'll say, well, no, it's not prideful. I just worked harder. I made better decisions. I stayed at it longer. Or maybe I even did it more ethically. Whatever. Therefore, I deserve it. That's all spiritual pride. And Pride looks at life and says, I'm owed things. I deserve this because of my hard work or whatever. And by the way, on the flip side, when things go badly or they don't work out, then pride says, I'm suffering unjustly. I don't deserve this. Life's not fair. I'm owed better. You see, pride is saying that I'm the author, the creator of something really good. And humility is the opposite of pride. Humility says, I don't deserve all these good things that I have. Of course, when we say that we should be humble and say, I don't deserve good things, the world pushes way hard on that, pushes back and says, no, you can't think that way. If you think that way, that's low self-esteem. It's bad to think that you deserve nothing. It'll make you hate life. But actually, that is not true. It's the opposite. Humility receives life like a gift and brings joy. Humility says, I could not possibly merit the good things God has given me. He's lavished upon me undeserved gifts, and that brings joy to your life. Humility brings joy. So pride is giving ourselves credit for something that God has done. And oddly, which is kind of a strange bedfellow, oddly, the opposite, the flip side of the coin of pride, the other side of pride, is self-pity. Because self-pity is thinking, we deserve better. But thinking you deserve better is actually pride. So whether it's pride or once in a while self-pity, those are bound together. Pride. And that's what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Not the self-pity part, but the pride part. Nebuchadnezzar boasted that he'd made the Babylon the greatest city on earth by the might of his own power, and he did it to glorify himself. I mean, he's on a major ego trip right here in verse 4. And we know historically that Nebuchadnezzar was a major builder, maybe the greatest builder in ancient times. We know from archaeological discoveries that Babylon was probably the largest city at the time, and there were 50 major projects that archaeology says that Nebuchadnezzar accomplished. We know that. Most of the bricks that he used at the site that we still find today say, I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Pride. He rebuilt the palace of his father. He built two more palaces. He built 17 religious temples. This is all in Babylon. He built two great walls around the city. The outer wall was so wide that two chariots on top of the wall could pass each other, and a chariot of four horses wide could turn around and go the other direction. He built great fortifications, canals. The Euphrates ran through the city of Babylon. Some people believe that there was a tunnel underneath the river to connect one side of the city to the other. He built the Ishtar Gate, the grand entry to the city, between two fortified walls. And then it had bulls and four-legged dragons in high relief along the walls. And you know, they used this brick like a ceramic tile would be applied to it, so it would show up in colors. The approach to the gate between these fortress walls covered with lions. Babylon's reported hanging gardens, which is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And then he built the largest ziggurat that was rebuilt by Nebuchadnezzar to his god and dedicated to his god Marduk. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's at the top of his game, but yet he's terrified by a dream. We're going to pick it up in Daniel 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. And this kind of sounds a little strong in English, but actually in the scripture here, it's way more dramatic. It's extreme terror that he's talking about. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he calls for the wise men of Babylon, just what we had expected him to do. The magicians, the conjurers, the diviners, and the Chaldeans, they all come in, but they can't interpret the dream. So we know what's going to happen next. Finally, Daniel comes in, and then Nebuchadnezzar is comforted by that because he's confident Nebuchadnezzar can get to the bottom of what this dream means because it's terrifying to me. He's going to give me the scoop. And we pick it up in verse 10. Now these, so he's talking to Daniel. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. So now we're going to go through this dream. It's kind of a long passage. Are you going to hang with me? Yes. Stay focused, all right? He says, I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. And its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And it was food for all the beasts of the field found shade under it. And the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. And I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. And behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it. In the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, I got to tell you, if this is his dream, he has a right to be alarmed. We actually know from inscriptions from 600 BC that sometimes kings in Mesopotamia would describe themselves as a great fruitful tree that sort of benefited everybody else. And so it's no stretch that he's getting that he's the tree and it's chopped down. So no wonder that he's alarmed. And so now Daniel is going to give the interpretation. And in the interpretation, God's going to judge Nebuchadnezzar's pride. So here it goes, verse 18. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. So here we notice that Daniel seems to care about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who overthrew Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. But remember, the prophet Jeremiah in Daniel's time wrote a letter to the captive saying, it's going to happen. Get along, you know, make your way in the city, build houses, seek out the welfare of your captors, basically, Babylon. And he does this. And no doubt Daniel's been praying for Nebuchadnezzar while serving him for many years. And Daniel's alarmed, kind of from the reading, it's like he's turned white. He's appalled when he sees what's going to happen. And because he wishes for Nebuchadnezzar's best. And so now he reluctantly interprets the dream. Are we ready? Verse 20. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the earth, to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So here Daniel speaks to the most powerful man on earth. He interprets the dream. But now Daniel is going to do something else, because now his job is over, right? Here's the interpretation. This is what's going to happen. But Daniel doesn't stop there. He cares for Nebuchadnezzar, and he wants best for him. So now Daniel takes another step and starts giving Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, some of his advice. And what's happening here is Daniel speaks truth to power. And I only kind of point that out because there are some people who believe in church you should not talk about political, moral issues inside the church. But actually, that's happened since the founding of our country. And not only that, we have a biblical precedent for that. Remember, it was John the Baptist who spoke out against the sins of King Herod and ultimately was beheaded for that. It was Peter who spoke to the city and confronted Jerusalem. You killed the Messiah. It was Peter and John who were warned, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And it was them who said, hey, you be the judge on whether we should obey your commands or God's command, but we're not going to stop telling about what we've seen and we've heard. And of course, it was the same with Jesus himself. And so we do the same. I mentioned last year that I was somehow weirdly, oddly, was part of the governor's evangelical advisory council, which is just like 6 to 8 pastors who meet with the governor periodically, and that's going to come up again in a couple of weeks. And the thing is, to me, again, the odds of me being on there, like zero odds. I mean, there's just no odds. I mean, I don't belong there. I don't feel like I belong there. I don't act like I belong there. This is out of my realm, but here I am. Probably because of Pastor Click and, you know, him knowing somebody who knew somebody or whatever, that all happened, who's our state representative. And I usually agree with what our governor does, but then last year he did something that I very much disagreed with. We actually talked about it at the time. And so then I felt it was my responsibility to tell him that I thought morally he was wrong. And it's the same way. I don't know how long it'll last, you know, but who knows? You know, like I say, it's an odd thing. But this is what Daniel does, is he gives advice. And Nebuchadnezzar respects Daniel. And so there's a better chance that he would hear it. Verse 27, Daniel says this. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. And then the tough stuff. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. You see what Daniel's saying? Say, hey, okay, God says this is going to happen, and I don't want this to happen to you, but here's what you can do. Stop sinning. You know, break away from your iniquities. Do justice. You know, serve the poor. Do the right thing. Get right with God, he's telling him. And if that happens, maybe God will prolong your prosperity, and this will be a small thing rather than a bigger thing. And so he's telling him all this, but Nebuchadnezzar did not take Daniel's advice. It's amazing how patient God is as this all played out in history, because nothing happens for 12 months. God is patient. Not only nothing happens in 12 months, remember, God has already supernaturally revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel and his friends twice, that even Nebuchadnezzar recognizes. And now a third time. But then a day of judgment came. Consequences came. And the same way in our life, a lot of times we do things in our pride. It brings consequences. And they never really happen when we think they're going to happen. It seems like they sort of happen when we least expect it. Well, one day Nebuchadnezzar's walking on the roof of his tallest royal palace in Babylon. Historically, this could, we don't know, could have been the top of the palace that was known as the Hanging Gardens. It's a ziggurat, huge, with plants and terraces everywhere. Again, already mentioned it. That may be where he's at, but it's the tallest one. And that's how it's introduced to us in verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he is walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? I mean, this guy's eat up with ego, right? My. And it continues, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now, as scholars look at this, that 7 periods of time, it doesn't say 7 years, and because of that, there's been a debate what the 7 periods of time are, but we do, most scholars say, no, this is years, and then the condition of Nebuchadnezzar toward the end of this would kind of agree with that. That fits with the description of the matted hair, the long nails. And what happens here is the brilliant mind that God gave Nebuchadnezzar is taken away. It's gone. An archaeological parallel, if you will, is we know from archaeological discoveries that there's all this evidence in Nebuchadnezzar and all these things that he did, but for not seven, but for 4 years, he disappears from the archaeological record. And then his writings resume briefly before he dies. Interesting. We've got the same issue today. Our culture reeks with pride. Our culture rejects God and suppresses truth. Paul in Romans 1 explains all that to us. Our culture promotes pride. We celebrate pride. Pride in our uniqueness, pride in our body, pride in our identity, pride in our choice. You know, and it's true. It's your choice. But choices have consequences. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar experienced. Really, pride is probably the biggest obstacle to people following God. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was master of the universe. As a matter of fact, sometimes we have inscriptions from more than one Mesopotamian king who says, hey, I'm King so-and-so, Nebuchadnezzar, the master of the universe. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest of those, and he was not the master of the universe, but he lived like he was. So most admit God's real, but they don't really surrender to him. But when we do surrender, we recognize what Daniel's talking about, what this dream's all about. We recognize every good thing comes from God. We recognize every good thing comes from God. Think about it. Think about what you've accomplished in life. But you got to remember, the most determinative factors in your life, you had no control over. You were born, probably, you were born in America, you know, in modern times, rather than in 14th century Europe during the bubonic plague, you know. You had no choice about who your parents were or your siblings or childhood experiences or people that may have impacted you in positive ways. And when you talk to people about this, of course they always say, because we tend to say this too, because working hard is a good thing. And people say, well, I worked hard. I made smart decisions. I did the right thing. But we've got to know that God gave us the energy to work hard, the health to work hard, the intellect to make wise decisions and evaluate things. Those are all gifts from God that we're ascribing to ourselves, but that's all a gift from God. And so most of us as believers, we get it. And so it's like, and we can say, what good thing have I done apart from God? Nothing. What good thing do I have that was not a gift from God? Nothing. Nothing. Why? Because I deserve punishment. Because I've used my good gifts from God to rebel against him. We must humble ourselves and recognize that every good thing we have is from God. And the question is, if you come to that point, because really that's what's required of a believer. And so during this time of insanity, which is kind of, if you think about it historically, this is 7 years, the most powerful man in the world, he's lost his mind, he's acting like an animal, and there's some rare instances of that, even in modern times, but he's acting and eating like an animal. He's been put out of the palace. And in any other time, we would think, well, he would be overthrown, he would be toppled, somebody would, but somehow, and maybe it's probably because of Daniel's high position in government, somehow Nebuchadnezzar is protected during these, what we think, is 7 years. And so then, and that's probably Daniel doing that himself. And verse 34 goes this way. But at the end, and this is still Nebuchadnezzar talking. By the way, he's doing this in the first person. This is a quote from Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, that's in the Bible, which is really different. And the weird thing about it is, the way we know it's a quote because he says it's a quote, but then we can compare this quote in the Bible with other ancient writings from the Babylonian period in the 600s that Nebuchadnezzar decrees that he wrote, and the style matches exactly. But that's another story. But anyway, verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And it's because of that last statement, I think that it may be possible that one day we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven because he put his trust in the Most High God. Here's the point. We must be able to see two things that our pride prevents us from seeing, especially the first. The first is this. We deserve judgment from God. All of us do. God created us. God gave us life, amazing gifts. And we have used those gifts to rebel against God. And this is serious because God is perfectly holy and righteous. So we have no fix for that. And for us to do, you know, good things, well, we're capable of sometimes doing a morally good action, but that's what we're supposed to do, and that doesn't do anything to counter the sin in our life, and we've all rebelled against God. So first thing, we all deserve judgment. And then here's what's held in tension. We all deserve judgment, but at the same time, God loves us more than we can ever imagine. God loves you more than you can ever imagine. You deserve judgment, just like we all do. But at the same time, God loves you more than you can ever imagine. God loves you so much that as we try to build ourselves up and make ourselves greater in all these little different ways in our lives, God had to come down and down and down and down and in humility clothe himself as a human being and walk our earth with a sinless life and then allow himself to be put to death, tortured to death by his own creation, us, in order to pay for our sin and to make a way for us to be reconciled to him forever in spite of us deserving judgment. Have you come to understand that? Do you know that? Are you sure? Because if you're not sure that you have a relationship with God based on your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, if you can't look back to a time when you made this decision, today, now, in your heart, cry out to God. Cry out to God in prayer, asking for forgiveness based on what Christ has done. Put your trust in Jesus alone. No good thing you've done. Put your trust in Jesus alone with a desire to follow him with your life out of gratitude and joy. You see, it's the humble that live with joy because everything good that we have, it's a gift. We deserve none of it. Every good thing is a gift from our Creator. Let's stand and pray together. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, the joy that brings to our lives. Lord, that there's no way for us to earn heaven or do enough things to make us right with you, that you had to do it and you offer it as a gift. And God, we thank you for it because it's the only way that Jesus would die for our sins. Thank you. And Father, we're asking you that among our friends and family, acquaintances that we know standing with us in this room, if there's anybody here that hasn't got that nailed down in their life, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would help them to see, that they would humble themselves and come to you, crying out for mercy that you offer graciously. God, thank you for loving us like that. In Christ's name, amen.